our worship service, to come before the Lord and to remember what he has done for us, dying on the cross for the remission of our sins. And as we come to this table, it is a time for us to commune with God. That's why we sometimes call the Lord's Supper communion. A time for you to commune with God, to speak with him. A time for you to remember that cleansing from sin comes through him because of what he did for us on the cross. And as we remember the elements of this meal, the bread and the wine, we're reminded of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus who died for us. So this morning as we come to this table, spend these moments confessing any known sin. Spend these moments just talking to the Lord and giving thanks to him for what he has done. We invite all who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord to come to this, his table, to give thanks to him for what he has done. Would you lead us in prayer, Marvin, please?
Let's all pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you, and we look at that cross, and all we can say is amazing grace. For it is through your grace that we can stand here in your presence and be a part of your family. We ask you to watch over us, leading guides. Show us your spirit in a mighty way in this church so we can reach out to others around us. And thank you again for your son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible.
Yes.
His dying on the cross for our sin. Each and every day, we can give amazing grace back to God through his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Again, we are reminded of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who, as he observed the Passover meal, took the elements of that Passover meal and applied them to himself. And of the bread, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Our Father, we are reminded of that Passover celebration so many years ago with Jesus and his disciples, celebrating the great victory of the Passover in the time of Moses. How you delivered your people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And as Jesus and his disciples were celebrating that deliverance, Jesus spoke of a new deliverance. A deliverance that was purchased on the cross. A deliverance of his death and his shed blood. Just as a lamb's blood had been shed at the Passover and painted upon the doorposts of the houses so that the death angel would pass over. A deliverance by the shed blood of Jesus, that the sins of all mankind would be washed away. And as the prophet said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Father, we just thank you for what your son Jesus did for us. We cannot imagine the agony and the torment that he went through as he suffered upon the cross. And we realize it was all for us. That he endured that for me. And he endured that for each one of us. And so, Lord, today we come and we are eternally grateful for the salvation that comes through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the deliverance that you have given to us from sin and death. And the victory that we have, knowing that there is no power on heaven and earth that can take away the salvation that comes through faith in your Son, Jesus. So for this, Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks. And it is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your bulletins, please, to the church covenant? It's not in there. Let's go to the covenant that's on the screen then. Let's go to the covenant that is on the screen, perhaps. Okay, it's not happening. Okay. In the back of the hymnal, then, if you have a hymnal. And it's not in all of them, so we are going to pass that. We don't do that every first Sunday. That's called planning ahead, forgive me. Isn't it wonderful how things always just work out so well? We are continuing in our series of messages that I've entitled Mythbusters, series of messages that take commonly held beliefs that Christians have and examine them. Sometimes some of the things that we commonly believe aren't actually what the Bible has to say. And as I have shared earlier in this series, I'm indebted to a book by a man named Larry Osborne. His book is entitled 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. Maybe not the best title for a book, but it grabs your attention for sure. And it's a series of messages about, again, the commonly held spiritual myths. Today, I want to talk about the myth that says a godly home guarantees godly kids. And, as most of these myths take place, the idea stems sometimes from a misunderstanding of Scripture. Proverbs 22:6 is a proverb, and it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And sometimes that passage is not completely understood the way it was intended in the Scriptures, as we shall see a little bit later in this message. And so this morning, as we talk about this idea that a godly home guarantees godly kids, let's talk about two true stories. And these two stories are found in Larry Osborne's book, pages 39 and 40. But I think each of us in this room can relate either within our own families or with close friends to stories very akin to this. So here is a tale of two families, Don and Sharon and Mike and Rhonda. And as we consider their stories, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you today, and there is nothing more heartbreaking for a Christian than for us to see our children who were raised in Christian homes to depart from the faith. And Father, I pray that today you might help us today to gain some understanding of how to understand how that can possibly be, how that can possibly happen. And Father, I pray that today we might take comfort from the Scriptures, and that we also might, Father, understand the reality that as parents, we cannot make decisions, spiritual decisions, decisions between life and death, decisions regarding eternity for our children, that they must make those decisions themselves. So, Father, speak to us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a tale of two families. Let's talk about Don and Sharon. Don and Sharon have three grown sons. One of their sons is doing great. He's a model citizen. He has a great job, strong marriage, and he has a vibrant walk with Jesus. The other two sons, well, they're a mess. One's in jail. The other is pushing 40, but still hasn't found himself. He's on job number 15 and marriage number 3. And it gets worse. He's developed a disdain for spiritual things, but has developed a dependence on alcohol. He doesn't make any effort to stay in touch with his parents, unless, of course, he needs something. The two rebellious sons have brought Don and Sharon a lot of heartache and headache. Even though they feel a lot of joy and pride in the one son, the other two cause them to struggle with all kinds of emotions, anger, frustration, embarrassment, and shame. Their biggest struggle, however, is with guilt. Lots of guilt. They see their prodigal sons as proof that they failed as Christian parents. They see their inability to curb the antisocial behavior of their youngest or instill any sense of drive and a moral compass in the oldest as proof positive that they were bad parents. And most of their friends agree. It's not that they say it out loud. They don't have to. That's Don and Sharon's story. A second couple is Mike and Rhonda. They feel no guilt about their wild child whatsoever. Actually, they're quite upbeat and confident that she will one day return to God and the values by which they raised her. Their confidence comes from the fact that they modeled a sincere and genuine faith at home. They took her to church and Sunday school every week. They gave her a solid faith-based education. During her teenage years, they continued to provide strong spiritual guidance. And without stifling her, to make sure she hung around the right friends and participated in the right activities. In short, they did everything they could to give her a godly, Christ-centered upbringing. But when their daughter went away to college, things started to fall apart. By the end of what should have been her senior year, she had soured on her faith, dropped out of school, and moved in with her boyfriend. Now, years later, not much has changed. She still hasn't been near a church, or has she married her boyfriend. Mike and Rhonda, though, don't struggle with guilt or shame that plagues Don and Sharon. Oh, yes, they're disappointed, but they're convinced that sooner or later, their daughter will come to her senses and come back to God. They're banking on God's promise that children raised right the right way in a good and godly home can't stay away forever. They always come home. They can't help it. God brings them back. He promised. Larry Osborne goes on to write in his book, both of these couples are strong Christians. Yet the responses to their wayward children are completely different. Don and Sharon are riddled with guilt. Mike and Rhonda are filled with hope. And surprisingly, the different responses are both based on the same flawed assumption. It is our spiritual myth for today. A godly home guarantees godly kids. Don and Sharon interpret that to mean that their home was far more messed up than they had realized. Mike and Rhonda interpret it to mean that their daughter has to come back to faith someday. In the short run, Mike and Rhonda probably have it best. At least they have something to hope for. My child will return. But both couples are headed down a dead-end street. They each have bought into the same myth, the belief that a godly home guarantees godly kids. It's not true. It may bring temporary comfort to Mike and Rhonda, but eventually it ends up being a house of cards. They are destined to collapse under the pressing weight of time, truth, and reality. That from Larry Osborne's book. I think all of us can relate in some way with these two stories. I know certainly in my family, I can relate to these two stories. I have an older brother, 4 years old, 4 years older than me. Most of you are aware that my older brother grew up in the same home with me. We have godly parents. My mom and dad brought us to church from 9 months before we were born. Active in the church, lovers of God, hard workers in the church who understood their servant role as Christians to serve God faithfully through the church. Dad, a deacon. They've done everything in the church because of their love for Jesus Christ. My brother considers himself spiritual, but that's a very nebulous word for him. It doesn't mean a whole lot. And he is, by human standards, a very moral person. But he has rejected Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord, and he doesn't show any signs of returning. In fact, he sees no need for God at all in his life. And it causes spiritual heartache for my parents and for Diane and myself. We pray for my brother and his wife and our niece every day, every evening. But he grew up in a Christian home. How is it that two brothers can grow up in a Christian home? One become a pastor, and the other become basically an agnostic or even an atheist. He flip-flops from time to time. You see, it goes back to this idea of Proverbs 22:6. And how do we understand Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. How do we understand this verse of Scripture? Is it a promise, or why is it called a proverb? And you see, the idea that a godly home guarantees godly kids finds its source in a verse such as this. And many seem to think that the verse promises that a child raised correctly will come back to the Lord eventually. They believe that you can take it to the bank. But the truth is, there's a huge difference between a proverb and a promise. Promises of God are true and reliable. When he makes a promise, it's a done deal. You can bank on it. But proverbs are general observations. They are inspired by God. They are general observations about life, general truths, but they do have exceptions. We read proverbs about blessings upon the righteous, but we know righteous folks are not always honored, are they? We read proverbs about how the godly will succeed and the wicked will perish, and yet we also know that many times in this fallen world, the wicked seem to succeed, at least in this life. The diligent, hardworking folks we know can lose it all, and lazy people can actually sometimes strike it rich. There are exceptions to the proverbs of the Scriptures. And the same goes for Solomon's proverb about found in Proverbs 22:6. It is a proverb. It is not a promise. There is a greater probability, for sure, that children raised by godly parents won't abandon their faith, but there are always exceptions, and we will come back to that theme in just a moment. What we need to understand is that Don and Sharon could well have an ungrounded or unfounded shame and guilt. Their prodigal sons are not really proof that they failed as parents. It's no more proof that they failed as parents than the untimely death of a young Christian would show that that person's been living in secret sin. Now, Don and Sharon may have been terrible parents, or they may have been great parents. But the choices and the lifestyles of their children give no proof either way. Eventually, the sons have to answer to God for their own choices. The book of Romans says that every man shall give account of himself to God. In the meantime, Don and Sharon, you know, they will be held accountable how they raise their children, but they are not accountable for how their children turned out. And similarly with Mike and Rhonda. Mike and Rhonda's absolute confidence that their daughter will one day return is also not particularly grounded in the scriptures. I've tried to find something in the scriptures that guarantees that a prodigal child is going to return to the Lord. I know we wish that were to be a promise. We wish that it would be true. But where is it in the Bible that we see illustrations of prodigals must return? In fact, if we look at the proverb more closely says that the child properly trained by his parents isn't going to depart in the first place. It doesn't say train up a child the way they go, and when they depart, they will come back. It says train up a child in the way they will go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. They won't depart at all. This is a proverb and not a promise. And as long as we understand it is a general truth, and we can pray to God, Lord, I know it is a general truth that those who are raised in a godly home, and I did my best to be a godly parent, that they will put their trust in the Lord. And Father, I know that's not a promise, but I can pray for my son, my daughter, that they might return because I know that I tried to do my very best. It is interesting that this proverb can actually let Satan have a foothold in your life. It can kind of set you up for an attack. It can set us up for the attack that we can be angry at God when a prodigal child does not come back, even though he never promised that they would. It can set us up for Satan to attack us by us blaming, being angry for God for things that God never promised. Think of some biblical examples. Cain and Abel come to mind. One is a shepherd, very close relationship with God. The other, a farmer, who didn't care much about spiritual things. Same parents, same home. Jacob and Esau, they're twins. Shouldn't they be similar in nature and thinking? They're vastly different young men, aren't they? One loves to hunt, is an outdoorsman, he's his father's favorite. The other likes to cook, hang around the house, is mama's boy. Same parents, different personalities, and very different relationships with God. Even the parable of the prodigal son. What is it about the parable of the prodigal son? Is there a promise there that every prodigal will return? No. The myth can lead to some unwarranted results. It can lead to some unwarranted guilt. There are many godly parents who did their very best And we've seen that that can be a burden on the parents when they see their children not turn out the way they wish. We've seen this, parents of adult prodigals may feel a guilt that they don't actually deserve. But there's also other ways that this can lead to guilt. Guilt on parents whose children happen to be hyperactive or learning disabled, emotionally handicapped, strong-willed, or just plain incorrigible. You've seen it at the grocery store, haven't you? You've seen it at the grocery store, some wild little kid, and your automatic first thought is, wow, those parents really need to do something about that kid. It's the parents' fault, okay? Sometimes it's a very harsh judgment because sometimes there are all sorts of medical issues, Tourette's syndrome, autism, ADHD, and so on, that can make the best of homes appear like they're in dire need for a visit from Child Protective Services. You know, until we've walked in those parents' shoes, it's often best to keep our judgments about the parenting skills of those parents to ourselves. And yes, sometimes there are irresponsible parents. And sometimes when we know the situation at home, we see parents who have abandoned their parental responsibilities and who are getting the children that their lousy parenting skills produce. But we cannot assume that all the time. And sometimes even, our kids will use this in reverse on us, and they will place on their parents guilt as an excuse for their own irresponsible behavior. The Bible teaches that we have great influence on our children, that we will be held responsible for how we raise our children. But we cannot hide behind our upbringing or our environment as an excuse for our own wrong decisions or foolish behavior. You know, sometimes kids will say, well, no wonder I turned out the way I did. Look what you did as a parent. They will blame their parents for their own wrong actions. The Bible doesn't allow that. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." You see, all of us have a sin nature in us, don't we? Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Every one of us has a propensity for self-centered and sinful behavior. It's not something that can be eliminated by a good home life. Our sin nature isn't just a theological concept. It is a real and present danger, and sometimes it gets the upper hand. And sometimes it's not mom and dad's fault. But you know, this also works in another level. This myth can also lead to unwarranted, foolish pride for those children who, by the grace of God, turn out okay. Those of us who have brought up children and believe the myth that good and godly homes always produce good and godly kids, it's really convenient to believe that myth when our kids grow up to be good and godly kids. We would like to take credit for that, wouldn't we? When things turn out well with our kids, we'd like to prefer to think that we did something right. Why not pat ourselves on the back for a job well done, parents, when your kids turn out right? The issue, however, needs to be that there are many good and godly folks whose children didn't turn out right, and they're But by the grace of God, go we. It's interesting to look at preachers' kids. We have a few preachers' kids in the room. Not all preachers' kids turn out the way that the preacher would wish them to turn out. And it is interesting that, sometimes we give ourselves far too much credit when our kids turn out well. You know, we need to have a real sense of humility here. I heard the story of a pastor who early in his ministry thought parenting was so easy. And so early in his ministry, he preached a sermon, 10 rules for raising godly kids. Then he became a parent, and over the years, his parenting sermons kind of went through a progression. And the progression went something like this. Early, he started out with 10 rules for raising godly kids. Later, he preached a sermon, 10 guidelines for raising good kids. And from there, it went to 5 strategies for raising kids. And the last was 3 suggestions for surviving parenthood. And if you're a parent, you can kind of understand what I'm saying. For some parents, the foolishness of their pride, the kid turned out well. The foolishness of that pride doesn't get exposed until an additional child or two come along. The previously proud can be quickly humbled. And for some, the foolishness of our pride doesn't get exposed until the kids become adults. Compliant children do not always make compliant adults. A little bit of humility is important for all of us to recognize. It is by the grace of God that no matter what we do in raising our children, it is between them and God that that relationship develops. And that we need to give praise and honor to God when our children turn out well. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, the myth that godly homes produces godly children can work both ways. It can produce guilt when our children do not turn out the way we want, that may be unwarranted guilt. And it can produce excessive pride when our children turn out the way they do, when we pat ourselves on the back, thinking that it's all because of what we did that our children turned out that way. We need to give God the glory when our children turn out. Amen? The Bible tells us something that I think once and for all should dispel the myth that a godly environment guarantees godly kids. I'm afraid we miss it. It's one of the important lessons of the Garden of Eden. Think about it. It doesn't get much better than a perfect environment, perfect parenting, God instructing Adam and Eve and their children, the complete absence of sin. And yet we all know how things turned out. Adam and Eve rebelled, and those results still affect us today. If rebellion can happen there, it can happen anywhere, even in the best of homes. So I think the myth is busted. A godly home guarantees godly kids. Yet there is hope. You know, although it's true that godly homes don't always guarantee godly children, you know what else is interesting? The converse of that. Ungodly homes an ungodly home doesn't guarantee ungodly children. In fact, some of the strongest Christians I know are folks who didn't grow up in a godly home, who became Christians later in life, and their testimony of how God radically transformed them is an amazing and powerful testimony. You see, it's all between the individual and God. And God and His amazing grace can give grace to those who grew up in a godly home. And praise God, He can give grace to those who didn't. Though it's true that godly homes don't guarantee godly children, it's also true that ungodly homes don't guarantee ungodly kids. There is a wonderful hope in God's mercy, and that's what we celebrated at our communion table today. That Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and all are invited to come to that table. But there's another thing, too. There is hope because I believe parenting still matters. Parenting still matters. Now, don't misunderstand anything that I've said today. That I'm trying to say that parents have no responsibility for raising their kids in a godly home. Or don't misunderstand what I've said today to say that, you know, it doesn't matter how we parent. It certainly does matter. The Old Testament places a high priority on godly parenting. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on door frames of your houses and on your gates." In other words, God is saying through Deuteronomy, make your relationship with God visible to your children at all times, wherever you go, anytime during the day. Don't just wait till Sunday morning for Sunday school and church. Use any time available to you to impress upon your children God's truth. The New Testament also makes it clear that parents need to be involved in passing on the spiritual torch to their children. Ephesians 6:4 talks about fathers. Sometimes we can exasperate our children, but the scripture says don't do it. Bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. As I close today and we talk about parenting still matters, let me just give you four quick parenting thoughts. And, you know, obviously this could be a whole series of messages of how to parent your children. But I think four quick thoughts as we as parents try to raise our children, or as grandparents raise our children. We need to instruct our children verbally. We need to speak biblical principles into the lives of our children. They need to hear what your expectations are of their behavior. You need to take everyday situations and teach them about God. You need to look for, Pastor Vernon uses the term, God moments. Look for God moments when we see where God is at work. Make sure they understand what it means to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Help them to understand that they absolutely need Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they cannot live at peace with God without placing their trust and faith in Him. We need to instruct verbally. The second thing is we need to live authentically. Do your best to be a good example of the biblical principles you've spoken about, and understand that none of us are perfect. Parents, you can live in a godly home, and you can raise your children in the ways of the Lord. And if they don't turn out well, sometimes you can just place a huge guilt trip on yourself because you're not perfect. Guess what? We're not perfect. But when we live authentically with before our children, that means we recognize we're not perfect, that we will admit mistakes, we'll learn how to forgive one another. We may have to ask our children at times to forgive us for what we have done as we ask them to seek forgiveness when they have done something against us. Live authentically. We need to live patiently. Sometimes we can be so hard on our kids that we drive them away. We can be so demanding that we drive them away. We need to have the same kind of patience with our children that God has with us. And don't we appreciate God's patience that He has for us? And we need to discipline very carefully. Each one of our children has a different personality, different behavior traits. One disciplinary measure may not work well with one child as it does with another. Some kids, all you have to do is tell them you're disappointed and they will end them, and they will break down in tears and it will be a terrible punishment. Others don't get the message until they get a little swat on the backside. And oh my goodness, did that pastor just do that politically incorrect thing and said that you can swat the kid? I would not encourage it to before on a teenager, please understand. But a little swat on the back of a three-year-old sometimes is the only way they get the message that daddy doesn't want you to do that. And we need to give our children roots and wings. Those first four principles are roots that they need to flourish on their own. But the day is going to come when their children will learn to fly on their own, and we need to give them the freedom to do that, to fly on their own based on what you have taught them in the past. All we can do is our best. And the final outcome is ultimately in the hands of God with our children. Let me conclude this message today with a word from Larry Osborne in his book. Pretty good advice, I think. He says, if you're a parent, give it your best shot. As a Christian, give it your best shot. Share Christ. Give these four. Live these four ways of modeling for your children. But he says, if you're a parent, give it your best shot, and then go take a nap. And if you've already given it your best shot, take a long nap. You deserve it. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for this day. And Father, I pray that you help us as parents and grandparents, great-grandparents, Father, to understand that all we can do is our best. Forgive us when we have failed in the past, Father. We ask that forgiveness. But also, Father, we pray, help us to understand that we are responsible for how we raise our children and grandchildren. We are not responsible for how they turned out. That ultimately is between you and them. And Father, I pray for every family in this room. I pray for the families who have prodigals right now. And certainly in this room, there are any number of families where there are prodigals. And Father, we pray for them today. We pray, Father, that you will convict their hearts. We pray, like that prodigal son, that they will come to their senses and realize how their sin has degraded them and how they have fallen away from you, the Heavenly Father. We pray, Father, that they will come to their senses and see their need to return to you. Father, we pray for the prodigals. We pray for every parent, for every grandparent who is grieving, who is hurting. But Father, we also know your mercy is great. Your mercy is great. And Father, we trust in your mercy that you are there with open arms to the prodigals. That, Father, they are called on to return. And ultimately, it is a decision that we cannot make for them. It is a decision that they must make for themselves. So, Father, we lift them up and we pray for your Spirit to be at work in their lives. Father, there also might be someone in this room right now who is a prodigal. And for whatever reason is here in church today, for whatever reason, they have turned away from you at some point in time in their lives, and for just some reason they are here today to hear this message. And Father, for that person today, I pray that they will understand that there is a loving God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, the perfect expression of love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That there's a loving God who wishes their redemption, a loving God who desires to see salvation come, a loving God who wishes to bring them into his eternal home. And Father, I pray this day that if there's a prodigal here, that today might be the day of their glorious return. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service, would you stand, please? And as we close our service, our invitation today is on Christ the solid rock we stand. It's not on mom and dad's faith that we stand. It is on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. May that be our hymn of affirmation today. And if you need to place your trust and faith in the Lord today, share it with us that we might rejoice with you and pray for you. Let's sing.
Hymn number 406, The Solid Rock.
We thank you for that great truth. That you are the solid rock. It is upon you that we can stand and hold firm. Father, we pray that you be with every parent here, every grandparent, every great-grandparent. Father, we pray that the influence upon our children and our grandchildren will be such that they will see Jesus Christ in us. And Father, we pray for them. We pray, Father, that you will work in their lives and that they will choose to stand before you and proclaim you as their solid rock as well. Bless us now as we go from this place. Use us in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Please join hands. We're going to sing the chorus only of There is a Redeemer.